Amen. Let me find my place real quick. Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to the book of Nahum, and we'll be in chapter 1 today as we'll be looking at verses 6 and 8. Now, we have been studying this open vision of Nahum, which presents Yahweh as a divine warrior who is bringing judgment upon the whole earth. And in this opening hymn, Yahweh is described as a jealous and an avenging God. And then, in his power and might, he enters into creation, walking upon the clouds, drying up all the waters of the earth, which leads to the withering of all vegetation and life, and he even destroys the hills and the mountains. So today, we come to the end of this opening vision, where Nahum presents a gospel proclamation. He first begins with presenting the bad news. And then he proclaims the good news and concludes with one final warning. And we are left wondering, if not even creation can escape the judgment of God, then what hope does frail and sinful humanity have before this righteous and holy God? So who can stand? Who can stand in the presence and judgment of a righteous and holy God? The answer is no one. But deliverance can be found in God himself, who is good and knows those who trust and take refuge in him. Therefore, if you are to escape the wrath of God that is to come, you must find refuge in God and God alone. That is our only hope. And so with that, let us look to the word of life. And we'll read verses 2 through 8 today, as we'll look at verses 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your words, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So after describing Yahweh's judgment upon a fallen world, Nahum returns his focus to humanity. At the end of verse 5, he makes clear that God's wrath and burning anger again is against all who dwell on the earth. And this is bad news for you and me, because we are included in that category of all who dwell on earth. And as we just read in our confession, we are born in sin. We are conceived in iniquity. And therefore, we are by nature children of wrath. What is made clear in verses 3 through 5 is that no one and no thing can escape the wrath of God, which leads to the questions found in verse 6. Verse 6 begins with two rhetorical questions, followed by two descriptions of the wrath of God. Therefore, Nahum asks, before his wrath, who can stand? Who can resist his burning anger? And in light of the previous verses, these rhetorical questions are meant to elicit a negative answer. Who can stand? Who can endure? No one. As we saw when we were last together, not even creation can stand his wrath. He comes on the clouds and the storms. He comes and all the waters dry up. He comes and all vegetation of life withers away. And even the mountains are shattered before him. So if not even the mountains can stand before his wrath, what hope do we have? You go to Revelation and you see that those who are still here, when the wrath of the Lamb comes, they run to the mountains and they say, fall in on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But not even the mountains can hide them. So what hope do we have? Who can stand? Who can endure? And in hopelessness, we cry out, no one. And that reality should leave us both fearful and hopeless. If Yahweh's coming judgment leaves no one untouched, what hope do we have to survive it? When God exercises his wrath and his burning anger, he does so against humanity and in response to sin. It is because of our sin that God brings his judgment upon all of creation. And the Bible makes it clear that none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Go read Romans 1 through 3. You see this reality. Gentiles are condemned in their sin. Jews are condemned in their sin and the breaking of the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are in desperate need of a Savior. Therefore, Yahweh's response to sin and sinful behavior is his wrath and burning anger, and it is kindled against us. Again, as we read in the confession, we are born as children of wrath. So Nahum asks, who can stand before his indignation? That is, who can stand before his wrath? Who can stand before his wrath and escape it or endure it? Because the reality is, all will stand before the judgment of God. It's not who can stand as in which one of us will stand in the judgment. It's all of us will stand in the judgment of God. And who of us can withstand it? Who can endure it? Who can survive it? If you look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we see the judgment before the great white throne. The Apostle John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them.
and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire. Even the dead are raised and stand before the judgment of God. So again, I ask you, who can stand? Who can survive? Who can escape the wrath of God that is to come? For all will stand in judgment. And then Nahum also asks, who can endure his burning anger? Again, no one can endure. Not even creation survives against God's burning anger. So we have no hope of escape or survival. And this point is made clear with the two terms. His indignation or his wrath, and the heat of his anger or his burning anger. Now, the Hebrew term translated as indignation or wrath can be translated as curse. And it is translated as such when it's used in a judicial context, such as the breaking of a covenant. It's a covenantal curse. However, in this context, it describes the wrath of God and his actions as the expression of his character and nature. Being a righteous and holy God, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Therefore, his wrath comes to extinguish and punish all evil. Throughout the Old Testament, this term is used to express God's wrath against those who sin, against those who oppress God's followers, against Egypt, against Babylon, against Gentile nations, against Yahweh's enemies, and even against Israel, Yahweh's covenantal people. And he does so as a punishment for sin. I don't know if you missed it, but in all those categories, they are all encompassing of all who dwell on earth. So there is no one who Yahweh's anger is not kindled against. So what hope do we have? For this includes us. We have no hope. Likewise, the Hebrew term translated as burning anger appears first in Exodus 32, verse 12, which is a famous passage where Moses is pleading with Yahweh on Israel's behalf amidst the golden calf incident. Moses disappears for days. Israel thinks they've been left, and they say to Aaron, fashion for us golden calves to be our gods. And not only do they fashion the golden calves, but then they have the audacity to call those golden calves Yahweh. And they worship it, and Yahweh's anger burns against them for their idolatry. And Moses pleads on their behalf. And he uses this term of burning anger, the burning anger of Yahweh towards his own covenantal people that he had just saved. And so this term is frequently used to express Yahweh's divine anger towards both Israel and Judah. But while this burning anger is often directed towards Israel, it's used against other nations and against sinners everywhere. Therefore, the wrath of God and his burning anger cannot be avoided, not even by his old covenant people, because they too were covenant breakers. So his original readers, the Judeans, the people of Judah, are like, well, we're safe because we are Yahweh's people. Nahum makes it clear. You may be his covenantal people, but unless you abide in him, unless you seek refuge in Yahweh alone, you are in danger of his wrath that is to come. So after posing these two rhetorical questions, Nahum describes the wrath of God in two ways. And he describes them in a physical way. First, Yahweh's wrath is poured out like fire. God's wrath is compared to the pouring out of fire, which was typified in the Levitical animal sacrifices. So when the high priest would take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before Yahweh, as described in Leviticus 16, for the atonement of sin, he would take that fire and put it before the mercy seat of God. And this, both there and in Nahum, fire is evocative of God's burning anger. It's all-consuming. It's interesting here that first, Nahum describes how Yahweh's presence comes and it dries up all the water. What can put out fire is now gone. So the fire is all-consuming. It destroys what is left over. And then it says, and Yahweh's anger is poured out like fire. And this pouring out implies a continuous and uninterrupted judgment. I don't know if you have little kids, but y'all know that I have a little kid. And when we take baths, he likes to make a mess. He fills up a cup and he pours out the water. And what he likes to do is pour the water outside of the tub. And no matter what I do, when he gets that cup and he tips over that cup with water and starts pouring it out, there is nothing I can do to stop that water from going all over the floor, no matter how hard I try. This is what's being conveyed here. It is continuous, it's uninterrupted, and it's unstoppable. The wrath of God is poured out like fire. It's consuming, it's destructive, and there is nothing that can be done to stop it. Now, the second description of Yahweh's wrath is described in physical terms as well. By his wrath, the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Now, the rocks here are not just boulders and rocks on the ground, but again, they are the hills and the mountains, which are viewed as ancient and indestructible. But what is being said here is that even the highest mountain will become like the flattest plain. And even the hardest diamond will shatter like glass before the presence of Yahweh. So again, we are left wondering, what hope do we have? This is the bad news. This is the reality of us left to our own devices. We are conceived and born in sin. We are by nature children of wrath. What hope do we have? And in the midst of this despair and hopelessness, Nahum proclaims, "The Lord is good! Yahweh is good!" So we have no hope. And then Nahum comes along and proclaims the hope, the only hope that we have, that Yahweh is good. Verse 7 is Nahum's gospel proclamation in a nutshell. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. In the midst of this coming judgment, this is the only hope that we have. That Yahweh is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is a stronghold against his wrath. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Now you may be saying to yourself, how is Yahweh good in light of everything that we just read? How is he good because he is about to come and destroy everything and people are going to flee from him in terror? Well, first, Yahweh would not be good or righteous or holy if he allowed sin to go unpunished. Now, you could look at my cancer situation and say that my doctor is evil because she took part of my leg.
but she had to in order that I might live. I could say, she's evil. She took part of my leg. My leg doesn't function as well now. I have a huge scar. I have pain. And it's all her fault. She is an evil person. And yet, from my perspective, I look at her and I think she's a good person. Because while she poisoned the mess out of my body, while she radiated the mess out of my leg, and she cut it open, and she took out part of my muscle, she saved my life. It's all about your perspective. God could not be righteous or holy or good if he allowed sin to go unpunished. Because of who he is, because of his righteousness and holiness, he must punish and destroy sin. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. So he must punish sin, and he must cleanse sin, and he must cleanse the effects of sin from this world. Yahweh is good by destroying that which is evil. He is good by virtue of being holy. But Yahweh is also good in that he is good to his people. The great paradox of the Bible is that God must save us from himself. That's the great paradox of the Bible. That God is a savior. But also, God is saving us from himself because he is righteous and holy. And we are unrighteous and unholy in deserving his righteous judgment upon us. It's the great paradox of the Bible. God saves us from himself. So in verse 6, Nahum asks, who can stand before his wrath? Who can endure his burning anger? He now answers that question by declaring, Yahweh is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Who can endure God's wrath? God and God alone. Therefore, if you are to escape the wrath of God that is to come, you have to be in the one who is bringing the wrath and can stand it. Yahweh himself is the only way to escape his wrath and his burning anger. Therefore, Yahweh is good because he is a refuge for his people in the day of trouble. Now, to be clear, the day of trouble here is what is also known in the other prophets as the day of the Lord, or as we know it, the last judgment, the second return or the second coming of Christ, when he will judge the living and the dead, as we just read in Revelation 20. So the day of trouble is the day of the Lord, which was just described in verses 2 through 6, or 2 through 5. When Yahweh enters into creation, walking on clouds and bringing judgment, he is the only one who can save us from his wrath. Therefore, the only way to escape the wrath of God, our only hope for escape, is to take refuge in him. But if Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty, then how can we take refuge in him? And how can he forgive us our sins? Again, this is the great paradox of the Bible. It's why Paul calls God in Romans 3 both the just and the justifier. He is just because he punishes all sins. And he is the justifier of his people in that he punishes the sins and the Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may go free. God must punish our sins to forgive us our sins, and he does so in Jesus Christ upon the cross. That upon the cross, Jesus takes the wrath of the Father from us. He drinks the cup of wrath that was meant for us to the last drop, so that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more condemnation. So again, Nahum asks, who can stand before the wrath of God? Who can endure his burning anger? And the answer to his question is no one except Christ and Christ crucified. Christ alone can stand the wrath of God.
He alone can take the penalty for our sins and be born again. For as Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting?" So upon the cross of Calvary, did Jesus endure God's wrath for me? And did he endure God's wrath for all of his people? For you and for me, Christ endured Calvary. Or as the old hymn said, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain." Yeah. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then you'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I can be saved because of that old rugged cross. And I will cling to it, because it is by the cross of Christ alone that I can escape the wrath of God, because the Lamb of God took the wrath of God and the punishment for my sin upon himself. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God." It's the great exchange. Christ becomes the sin bearer. Christ endures our wrath. And we are given his righteousness and his eternal life. You and I cannot stand before a jealous and avenging God. We cannot endure his burning anger. But Christ can, and he does so on our behalf. He is our only hope. He is our only escape. He is our refuge in the day of trouble. And we see this typified in Exodus 12 at the Passover meal. It was only those who were found inside the door, covered in the blood of the Paschal Lamb, that were saved from the wrath of God as he came through Egypt. And then you go to the Gospel of John, and what does John say about Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then a few chapters later, Jesus says what? "I am the door." It is only by being in Christ and covered by the blood of the Lamb that we can escape and be saved from the wrath of God. Because the Lamb takes the wrath of God upon his shoulders so that we may go free. Therefore, Nahum says, "Yahweh is a stronghold for those he knows and takes refuge in him." Now, the verb here, "knows," is an important word theologically. It's the Hebrew word yodah. It conveys a very special and personal relationship, such as Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, we know what that means. I don't have to explain that to you. but this very intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. That's the way that God knows us. That's why Paul says in Ephesians that the marriage between a man and a wife symbolizes the mystery of Christ and His church. He knows us. He knows us in a personal relationship, He is in personal relation to us. He knows us in a personal way. He loves us like a husband loves a spouse. Similarly then, when you look at the golden chain of redemption found in Romans 8, 28 through 30, it says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, some people will take this verb of God knowing us, or this verb of God foreknowing us, and they'll turn it into the noun foreknowledge, as it's though something God possesses, not something that God does. But it's not a noun, it's a verb, and it's something that God does towards us. In the golden chain of redemption, Paul describes God's work in our salvation. God is constantly doing things. Now notice there, in our salvation, what does it say? He predestines. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. He foreknows us. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Whereas we see elsewhere, we love because God first loved us. Yahweh's personal knowledge of you eliminates any possibility of arbitrariness from His saving and judging actions. Never miss this. God doesn't need us. And in reality, He shouldn't want us because we are rebellious sinners. And yet in His mercy and His grace and His love towards us, He wants us. He wants us so much that He pays for us to be in His family, to be adopted as sons and daughters with the life of His Son. That is the greatness of God's love for us. That He would give up His perfect, righteous Son to die upon the cross, so that righteous or unrighteous sinners could become His sons and daughters. Man, I love the paradox of the Bible. He saves us because He loves us. Therefore, to be saved by Him and to seek refuge in Him, you must be known by Him. And we see this as we looked at the last time we were together in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Jesus warns us: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Notice the relational difference here. One may know a great deal about Jesus and do many wonders in His name, and yet, without knowing Him like a son knows his father, it will end in disaster for them. I can tell you a great deal about a lot of men, but I just know about them. I know my dad. I can tell you a lot about him, but I know him. And that I can show up to his doorstep and knock on the door, not that I would have to, and he would open it and say, "Son," and hug me. That is how you need to be known by God. Amen. You can't just know a lot about Jesus. You can't just know a lot about the Bible, a lot about theology. You actually have to have a personal knowledge of Jesus. Because if you don't, in the day that He comes, in that day of trouble, He will say to you, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." And you can say, But I read the systematic theology. I read through this. I did that. Did you not see all the great things we did in your name?" And he'll say, "But I didn't know you. Didn't know you." You must abide in Christ, finding eternal refuge, and not just when it is convenient for you. The Lord is good and will save those who seek refuge in Him. Now, the closing to Nahum's opening vision is absolutely sobering in light of this good news. After giving us hope, Nahum reminds us of our future if we are found outside of Christ. In verse 7, we see the unending grace of God towards His people. But in verse 8, we see the unending wrath of God towards His enemies. Therefore, the goodness of God is dependent upon your relation to Him. In one aspect, God is good in His destroying of evil. And in another aspect, He is good in the salvation of His people. In verse 7, we see His goodness in the salvation of His people. But in verse 8, we see His goodness in His pursuit and destruction of evil personified in Nineveh and Assyria. So in verse 8, Nahum says, "But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness." Nahum is once again drawing on Israel's history to remind them of God's power and faithfulness in the past to rescue and deliver His people. In Noah's day, the great flood wiped away evil off the face of the earth for a time. God said, "The earth is so evil that all they do and think is evil continuously. Therefore, He saves Noah and Noah's family, but destroys all the other evil." Now you may say, "Well, that's evil. I've heard people say that was genocide by God." And I look at it and I say, that's a common grace of God. Evil in the world was multiplying and continuing. That every thought and action of man was evil. And so in His grace, God restrains the evilness of men and starts over with Noah. And in the same way, in the Exodus, the Pharaoh had decreed that all Hebrew baby boys would be thrown into the sea. And in the Exodus, Yahweh delivers His people through the parting of the Red Sea. And then He throws Pharaoh and all of his army into the Red Sea by the returning and flooding of the Red Sea that covered them, killed them, and destroyed them. And so just as the flood swept away a wicked generation, and just as the Red Sea swept away Pharaoh and his armies, we too will be swept away if we do not take refuge in Christ as Noah did in the ark. And we will be swept away if we are not found among God's covenantal people and we are found among His enemies as Pharaoh and his army. And finally, Yahweh is once again depicted as a divine warrior who will pursue His enemies into darkness. There's nowhere that they can hide from Him. But again, Nahum draws on the history of Israel here to make his point. In 1 Kings 18, after Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal, he chased them down. He chased down all the false prophets and did not allow one to escape. And he brings them to the brook Kishon and slaughters them all there. God will not allow one enemy to escape or to go unpunished. And in the same way, no one will escape the judgment of God in the day of trouble. You can run to the mountains and say, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb that is to come." And the mountains cannot hide you. He will hunt down all of his enemies and all of his adversaries. And finally, as we discussed in verses 3 through 5 when we were last together, when Yahweh judges, there is a reversal of creation. He comes on the clouds. He dries up all the waters. He destroys all the vegetation. He destroys the foundation of the world. And now we see that analogy brought to its completion at the end of this verse. God's first act of creation is found in Genesis 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In his final judgment, God's enemies are thrown into outer darkness. In Nahum's description of the day of trouble, we get a glimpse of the things to come, and they serve as both a warning and as hope for his people. It's a warning that God will completely destroy all his enemies and that he will pursue them even into darkness, that the wrath of God abides on them. And it's a message of hope because God will save his people and he will destroy all evil and restore all things. But you must be found in him, and you must be covered by the blood of the Lamb to be saved from his wrath. And so to finish, look back again to Revelation 20. We have already read about how death and Hades, or if you pronounce it Hades, that's fine too, were thrown into the lake of fire. The second death, the lake of fire. And it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." To be found in the book of life, you must be found in the life giver. You must be found in Jesus Christ alone and covered by his blood. And if you are found in him, listen to this message of hope found in Revelation 21. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" After the day of trouble, God comes and he's making all things new. And to dwell with him for all of eternity, you must be found in him. The day of the Lord is coming. Are you abiding in the Lamb? Is he your stronghold and refuge? Are you his child, or are you a child of wrath? Let's pray. Oh Lord, who can stand? None of us. We have no hope. We have no hope apart from Christ and Christ alone. That if we were left up to our own sin, our own devices, we would still be children of wrath. We would still deserve your judgment. Yet in your great mercy, you have saved us from our sin. Christ came into the world to die for sinners like us. And the Spirit has come to apply the redemption secured by Christ to make us alive in you and to make us into a new creation. Oh God, help us to abide in you, to cling to your words of life, and to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ until that day comes where we will be brought to our home that is far away. But until that day, O Lord, may we cling to that old rugged cross. For it's our only hope that we have. Until one day we can exchange it for a crown. So, Father, we thank you for what Christ did upon the cross, where he suffered and died to pardon sinners like us and to sanctify us. So help us, O Lord, to abide in Christ and Christ alone, who is our strong refuge and the only one who can save us from the wrath that is to come and deliver us into the life eternal, where we will worship you and glorify you forever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.